Take out our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 15 this evening. If you've been with us here as we've gone through the book of Exodus, you'd have some idea of the journey that we've traveled thus far. Kind of came to a crescendo with the parting of the Red Sea. Having now just escaped the bondage of Egypt, the people having witnessed what could only be called a display of some incredible, miraculous power of God. His power over nature, His power over man, His power over all things. The people of God are now going to take a moment to stop and to worship. We live in an age where I think we, as a wider church, seems to have really forgotten what worship is supposed to be about. Today it's about slick bands and state-of-the-art sound systems, et cetera, et cetera. And we have lost the heart behind it. But that's what this is about. This is about taking time to praise Jehovah who had rescued them. This that is before us here in chapter 15 of the book of Exodus is known as the prayer of Moses. This may seem like a small thing, maybe perhaps that we could just blow right through this, but the prayer of Moses actually shows up at a minimum four times in Scripture. Besides just this one, and the major occurrence of that is late in the book of Revelation, chapter 15, where in relationship to the final triumph of the church, those who'd been raptured, those who now were in the sea, the crystal sea, in the heavenly realm, and we will sing this song. So you should probably get after that, memorize the words now. They'll put you right up front there. So this is an important prayer, it's really kind of the first song slash prayer that we see of in Scripture. It is, and I don't go down this road too far, but it is kind of the basis of prose within Jewish poetry and song even to today. This was kind of the first standard in that. God's people, up until this point, had been a nation of slaves. And they now, at this moment, where we were in the film, where we are in the text, they were now a nation of free men. Not just corporately, but individually, they were free. As they stood on the shores there, they were experiencing true freedom for the first time in their lives. Very similar, and the picture really is very clear here. They're standing, in effect, just the side of their salvation. Christian, do you remember what that was like? Maybe the exhilaration you saw in them was something that you experienced firsthand at that moment. Because we could certainly take that comparison and see that it's very much like what we go through directly following our salvation experience. That moment, the very first moment that we realize that we're truly free for the first time in our lives. And you see, according to the prayer that's ahead of us, the song that's ahead of us, that their eyes, for the first time ever, were not upon themselves. One of the innate characteristics of a person who is in bondage to this world and to sin is that their world just pretty much revolves around themselves. That's something that tends to, certainly not on a perfect basis by any means, but something that very clearly goes away from word go and then continues to go away as we grow in Christ. And that is this idea of me, that the world revolves around me. They were no longer enslaved. They were no longer enslaved to sin. They were no longer enslaved really even to religion. They were truly free for the first time in their lives. And their eyes now was on God, was on worship, not upon themselves. Their eyes were upon their Redeemer. And certainly you could look and say, well, did Moses play a part in that? Yes, absolutely. But the prayer, the song wasn't to Moses. Their eyes were upon their redemption, upon Jehovah God. As I said, gang, this is one of those important litmus tests that we need to look at even in our own lives as far as where we are concerning salvation. I mean, let me ask you this, and just for your own hearts and minds here tonight, where are your eyes today? How do you base decisions? Is the decision based on you? Does the world revolve around you? Is everything concerning you? See, that's the world. That's not Christ. What happens when we're born again is we inexplicably start considering the will and plan of God and the needs of others around us before ourselves. That's one of them signs that we go, I say, yes, oh, you're born again? Okay, why are you born again? Well, this would be one of those things. Because I have grown in other-centeredness, my focus of my life is no longer upon me. That's the world, the me-first attitude of the world. Now, the natural reaction here, in the moment of God's hand here, is worship. That's what comes out of our hearts. That's what comes out of our lives with the grasping, the understanding, if you will, that we're born again, that we are free, and that is, it's worship. And that's what these people are going to do. They're going to stop here for a moment in this place, and they're going to offer up praise to God. Now, you need to understand, the truth is here, when it comes to us that is here tonight, Christ wants to be more than just salvation to us. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm certainly not dissing salvation. I mean, it's a very grand thing, but he wants us to be gripped not just by his indwelling presence inside of us, but by the reality of his outworking of his life in us. I mean, does God working through you, the outworking of his presence in you, does that thrill you as much as his salvation and his presence in your life? Salvation must always be more than just, oh, good, now I'm not going to burn in hell. Woo-hoo! Do you get excited at the opportunity to allow his salvation to work through you out into the world around us? He wants us to not just receive him, but he wants to be a conduit for his glory. He wants us to be a conduit for his love so that it would pour out on others and around this lost world that is around us each and every day, gang, to be used to fight this spiritual fight. Colossians 1:27-29 says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And listen to this. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul, writing Colossians, he was thrilled to labor, to strive, to allow God to work through him. That excited him as much as any salvation issue. Eternal life was a wonderful concept to Paul and maybe to us tonight, but there was also the working through us. God now had worked through Moses, had worked through the people. They had stood back and they saw not only what God had done for them, but what God had done through them and in them. And that had just begun. We got the whole crossing the River Jordan and marching around Jericho and all of those adventures yet ahead. So we were just on the cusp of moving into this realm, and certainly there was a great immaturity here. A test had come upon them. They believed God. They believed in His presence in their lives, even when it seemed like the world was collapsing around them. Now, if you've been a Christian for many years and you've been growing in Him, maybe you can think back at that first time where you just grit your teeth and said, you know what? I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to believe in Him. And God came through and God did a wonderful thing with you and in you and around you. And after it was all over, it's like, oh, that was awesome. Now, was that the last time you ever doubted God? No. Was that the ever time that you ever tried to do things on your own? No. But that was the beginning, that each time it happened, you go, yes, but God came through the last time. I'm going to stand for Him this time. And He comes through again. And you're emboldened and you grow a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. That's what's supposed to be happening in our individual lives, Christian. That's what's supposed to be happening in the life of this church as a whole, as a corporate body, as far as maturity. Now, those of us that know the Bible at all, we know that this is not the end of the battles, is it? And they didn't just like, whew, you know, there, that's over. And they just turned around and marched into the promised land and pitched a tent and lived happily ever after. You know, and the credits rolled. We know for a fact that that's not the end of the battles. In fact, it was really just the beginning of the battles. They would now be tested intensively over the years to come. Sometimes they would succeed, and other times they would stumble. Yet please note, as we go through this journey, God would not deny them. God would continue to stand according to His promises. They stayed in the game, and thus He would too. And as I start into this praise, this kind of early psalm here, if you will, I want to encourage you as we even start into this, if you're discouraged tonight because you have stumbled or because your Christian walk is less than perfect, you need to understand that you're of great company. I'm not trying to give you a long leash. I'm not trying to excuse it. I'm just trying to encourage you in telling you that that's part of the maturing process. That's part of going on. And as long as you willingly get back up again, God will be in the game as long as you are. He will not deny you. When the presence of God leaves our life, it's because we have pushed Him away. Our Lord has not changed. Even to today. So let's begin. Verse 1 of our text in 15 says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang the song of the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him." As I said, Moses and the children of Israel now would stop on the shores of the Red Sea and they would raise their voices in praise to God. Please note that they would not only sing about the Lord, they would not only just sing for the Lord, but they would sing to the Lord. And again, gang, that's the essence of prayer. That's the essence of praise and worship. We get the idea that we come together, we sing, we're supposed to sing for the Lord, we're supposed to sing about the Lord, and that's all there is to it. You need for a moment when you go into praise and worship to remember it's about you and Jesus at that point. Now certainly we come together corporately, and it's a wonderful experience to be able to worship together. But it is singing to the Lord. Praise and worship as we believe it to be in this church, as we see it here in Exodus, is a type of prayer. It is a praise prayer to God. So the people clearly understood all of this. They understood that the credit of what just happened parting the Red Sea. That was all God. All the events that had transpired, the whole, you know, turning the water into blood and the frogs and the locusts and all that stuff. It was all God. So God was the one who had saved them. He was the one who had brought them through this. And He not only brought them through this, He was the one who provided the strength to actually stand as they were going through this trials, as they were going through this testing. So He was now the recipients of this song that they were offering up. Now, I think you would acknowledge too that while they were in Egypt, while they were in slavery, there was very little praise and worship going on. I think we can acknowledge that. And then once they got out of Egypt, what happened? Well, they promptly began to complain about Moses, complain about their situation. Again, very little praise was going up at this point. And now they were safely on the other side of the Red Sea. They were safely on the other side of the trial, if you will. And they were quick to offer up praise. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good to see that they were giving praise to God. But in that little picture that I just drew for you there, it shows that there still was an incredible amount of immaturity of their faith at this point. I mean, let's face it, gang, we all can worship God when everything's going good, can't we? I mean, that's easy. But can we do it when we're in the middle of the storm? Now, personally, I believe that nothing upsets Satan worse than when he's on you the hardest, all you're doing is giving up more praise. I'm learning that in my own life. I've been having this little, snowball fight with Satan here lately that, you know, he moves to come against me. So I'm like, oh, fine, I'll just pray more then. I'll just praise God more then. And, all right, you fight me, or I'll just give it to you more. And I'm trying to learn to praise God, to give God worship, you know, out of my own personal life in the midst of the trials, not just after we've come through it. Oh, God, you did a good job. How about, oh, God, I know you're going to do a good job. I know you will be there. You will do the right thing. You do love me, even in the midst of all of these trials. Do we recognize the fact that in the middle of the trial, God does indeed know what needs to be done and He's going to do it? It comes with maturity. Sadly, some people have been Christians for many, many years, and the years chronologically are ticking by, and yet still, we don't have that maturity level yet. See, gang, worship is not to be just as a result of redemption, but it should actually come through our acknowledging and our embracing of that redemption. Worship, praise, is to be that time where you remember that you are focused upon God and God only, that you remember where I came from. I remember my Red Sea. I remember crossing over. Oh, yes, Lord, You've brought me so far. Look where we are today. I'm alive. You've brought me through these things. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for saving me then. Thank You for being with me every day since then. Thank You for being there with me today, giving me the breath of life. So it's not just, okay, I'm saved, so I need to praise God. It's, again, the acknowledgement and the remembering of that. It's understanding that we are living in God's terms, not our own. It's acknowledging His way, all of it. Praise is saying, Lord, Thy will be done. But do we really mean that? Or is there a but in there? Or an except? Or an unless? It's acknowledging His ways, all of them. It's acknowledging His word, all of it. There are all sorts of nifty ways of cutting the Bible apart these days. Let's go on to verse 3 here. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Now, back again, for those of you who have been here, when we talked about the Passover and we did to some length, the Passover was or spoke of redemption by blood. The Red Sea, this is a picture of redemption by power. What occurred that day for the children of Israel was bringing a new dimension into their understanding of God, into their relationship with God, concerning the nature of their God. This was more than just spiritual salvation here that had gone on. This was, in fact, a physical rescue. This was Lazarus coming back from the dead. This was a military victory, if you will. So this presented in a very real way, a very real aspect, a new picture of their God. And that was this perspective that their walk of God was not always going to be that of a sheep, just blindly following along. And if you've ever been around sheep, and I won't go down this road, but sheep are, oh, what a stupid creature. They're good to eat, though. But beyond that, they have a way of getting down into a hole upside down they can't get up. And they'll die there. That's just one thing. The Lord called us sheep. There's good reason for that. So there was more to it than this. It was now God was presenting a picture not just of sheep and shepherd, but military battles and warriors. That was a new concept to these people. Maybe that's a new concept to even you tonight. By necessity here, they would have to take on the prospect of battle. And it's just begun here. I mean, okay, so the Egyptians, they're dead. Oh, but there's a whole bunch of enemies yet to come. They would come to know hardship. They would come to know difficulty. They would find what it meant to call upon God to achieve a personal relationship, closeness with Him that dealt in everyday experience. Not just salvation a long time ago, but every day. I wake up that day, I go out, and yes, so often it's war. They understood now that they're would be forces, physical, sometimes unseen, that would strive to defeat them. That would strive to defeat the ultimate agenda of God. Christian, you need to understand that tonight. There will be enemies that are flesh and bone, but there will be others that are of a spiritual nature. And it will be nothing less than a war. We will face them corporately as a church. I will literally lead you into those situations. Because my job is not to make you comfortable and safe in the physical realm. Sometimes I'm literally going to say, we're going to go into that storm. And there's going to be battles in the unseen realm. And it's going to be a war. And that's kind of an epiphany, I think, early in your Christian life, when you come to that acknowledgement, hey, you know what? This is tough. You know, I mean, I don't know which way to turn. I don't know which way to go. I don't know how we're going to get out of this. I mean, we're facing a sea in front of us. There's no way around, and the enemy's coming from behind. We're dead men. And God will do a great work in your life, and you will be a witness to that. You cannot believe how easy it is to forget. It's interesting that Moses here, he describes the Egyptian pursuers as being thrown into the sea in verse 4. And sinking like a stone in verse 5, and sinking like lead in verse 10. Do you know that's the same language that is used early in this entire story, back in chapter 1, verse 22, where the Pharaoh was to throw all the Hebrew babies into the Nile River. I find it interesting that God did to the Egyptians what he tried to do to the Israelites. Going on in our text says, verse 6 says, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy to pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desires shall be satisfied on them. I will draw on my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Now, if you've taken notes, the term right hand when it speaks of God is something that we find oftentimes in Scripture. If you're a student of the Word, you're going to see that come up a lot. It's a biblical a period term, if you will. It right hand, as far as differentiating between the left hand, it speaks of power. It's in reference to the power of God. Now, you know, many of us, it can be a real strange thing to read a passage like this. To read about the character and the nature of God in terms of what we just read. Because, you know, we know the Bible, 1 John 4:8 says God is love. And Colossians 3:15 says that His peace is to rule in our hearts. So, well, we like that, don't we? Love and peace, and we get all hippie on Jesus, and we're gonna, you know, get some flowers and light some incense, and we like that aspect of Him, don't we? And we want to ignore these other passages. Now, those of you that have been around a while, remember when I was coming through the tail end of the Old Testament? The minor prophets? Well, that was a kind of a bloodbath, wasn't it? I remember one individual, no longer in the church, surprise, surprise, got all upset, says, you know, I just don't know why we need to go through these passages. Because this is your God. Now I understand clearly why that individual didn't want me to go through that passage. That individual didn't want to know that side of God, wanted to deny this fact that God is a God of wrath, is a God of judgment, is a God of justice. this passage speaks of a God, a less acknowledged side of our Creator. And that is the aspect of a destroyer. We get upset with that, but we forget, gang, it's all His. He's not required to explain Himself. He's God. We're the creation. Now, how many of you have told your kids, because I say so? I mean, you explain sometimes, but when they're little turnips, they may not really understand that. And so there's really nothing else to be said. And, you know, you're in the thick of the battle and you don't really have the time to explain the nuances of nuclear fission. So it's just like, because I say so. But we reject that from God, don't we? How many of us reject the fact when God just says, because I say so? We usually don't like that side. We don't like the side of the destroyer unless we don't particularly like the person, place, or thing that He's destroying. Because the fact remains tonight that we want to see our God so often as a sticky, sweet shepherd, meek and mild. When we attempt to embrace or accept a singular character aspect of God and not embrace the whole nature of God, we are ultimately rejecting God because we refuse the person or the nature that He manifests. That comes when we try to make God into our image instead of us becoming like Him. And it seems to be a huge, almost tidal wave aspect, shame on us, of the greater church today. Well, you know, he thinks like me and he wants what I want and he has the same desires and the dreams and all the rest. When our, clearly in the Bible, our desire is to be, Lord, what do you want me to do? What is your calling for me? What is your plan for me? But we reject that because out of fear, we just don't really believe that, one, that will bring us the joy He promised. And frankly, even if it didn't bring us the joy that He promised, it wouldn't change the fact that we are supposed to step up and be the servant. I think there's just so many people that are in this camp tonight. How many of us attempt to receive part of God or part of His words, and we want to reject aspects and passages of Scripture and aspects of God because we ultimately don't like what that's saying to us? We don't like the accountability. We don't like the responsibility. Now, I readily admit, I mean, you look at this and say, how is it that God can be, a man of war, as it says in verse 3, and be a God of love, as it says in 1 John, at the same time? And you know what the problem is here, gang? I can put it to you very, very clearly here. You could say, well, isn't that a contradiction? No. It's not unless you use the world's definition of love. See, the foundation is bad right there. Because we say God is love, and so we think human love, worldly love, earthly love, without first defining what is God love. And we need to redefine that because He is love, He is perfect love, so we need to come to understand what is God love? Because I assure you tonight, if you walk away with anything here tonight, I assure you, it is not this earthly love. I don't know if really as a society we even grasp this anymore. We don't want to know his love. We want him to work within the realm of earthly love. And so we just refuse it. We reject it. And we kind of this mind over matter thing. And we think God's like us. He's not, friends. He's not. See, the problem arises here when we fail to understand that God's version of love is the standard. That's real love. We don't like the fact that God's love is rarely without justice and rarely without pain. Verse 11 of the text, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Small g, please note. Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. See, at this point, the people of Israel standing there, coming through gnosko knowledge of the person of God, overwhelmed with the love of God's salvation and God's wrath, all in the same frame. They're standing on the shore. We're alive. We made it. We're alive. And they're dead. They drowned, every one of them. They're all dead. They had come now to an acceptance of the nature of God, all of his nature, and the acknowledgement, who is like you, O Lord? And gang, the answer is not us. We're not like him. Not nearly as much as we should be or could be. So at this point, this is no longer an issue of attempting to recreate him into our image, or at this point, they're standing on the shore. They could no longer close their eyes to the understanding of who God was in his entirety. Now it was stark. It was there. Nations around the world have come to this understanding corporately as a people, as a nation. I don't know what it's going to take for our nation. I hope not a lot of pain. Now they've come to a point where they're understanding God in his entirety. They're embracing all there is of God, all of the Savior, all of his word. I'm going to ask you tonight, do you embrace all of God, all of the Savior Jesus Christ, all of his word? What are you rejecting? Little piece? How about if I go out and reject just a little piece of your engine? No, because you think, well, it may not run, and then if it did, would I be safe? Or, you know, would I crash? You know, shall I take a piece of your brakes? What? How about just a small little piece of your computer? How about just a small little piece of your body? I'll just take, like, you know, your liver. That'd be okay, won't it? It's just a small piece. No, it only functions. It's only when it works together. Gang, it is only at this point that we can truly offer worship and praise. It's not about you anymore. It's about him. You understand His love. You understand His all-powerful, all-present, all-loving grace. But you understand He holds your breath in His hands. Every day you awake, it's because He's given you one more day to live. It's then where you truly understand what praise and worship is to be. The Israelites are just coming to this position now. Verse 14, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till your people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountains of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. This passage is basically saying, you know what? The word is going to get out. I would imagine, even with no email and faxes and cell phones, you know what? I bet people heard about what went on this day far and wide. And they're saying that's what's going to happen. The word's going to get out here. The events that have transpired here, that they're going to travel wide, and that people would fear Jehovah God be because of this. The world would come to a new understanding that God was limited by nothing. That's what God wanted out of this event. That's what God wanted out of the children of Israel. That's what God wants out of you. See, people should look at this church, should look at us as a people, you as an individual, and go, you know what? Apparently that God of theirs is limited by nothing. They're calm in times of trial. They're trusting in times of difficulty. They're rejoicing in the times of blessing. I wonder if they say that about us. They say that about you. If they say that about me. How many thousands of years has passed since this day? How many battles and wars and persecution and a literally attempted genocide these people would go through? And where is Israel tonight, Christian? They're still standing. They're still God's people. Isn't it amazing? Israel still stands, and so does His church, where we're the wild grapes. The Bible speaks of being grafted into the vine. All that we have gone through as a church through the centuries. And here we are, casually come together on a Wednesday evening. And we worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He had promised them a new land already. Just as Jesus has promised us a new land, certainly the book of Hebrews is much on this. Verse 17 here. Speaks of the fact that God would indeed follow through with His promises. It speaks of the fact that was motivated, or a faith that was motivated by the fact here that God had always upheld His word. he would do so in the future. Do you believe that tonight, gang? You see, faith isn't a matter of mind over matter. Faith is remembering that he parted the Red Sea for you. That he turned the water into blood. That he made a big boat, brought all the animals there, and that he raised you from the dead. And the list goes on and on. Finishing up our text for the day, it says, verse 19 says, "For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Now, in bearing all this in mind tonight, I want to read something that came to mind because I just felt it was fitting where the events that transpired here is coming to understanding God and giving him worship. Take your Bible and turn, if you want, to the book of Job, to chapter 38. Let's just read this together here as an act of worship. All right? This is coming to the end of the Job story. Job began to question. Job began to complain. Job began to wonder what God was doing. And God, in his faithfulness, just like he has done so many times for this pastor, he's going to throw Job a bone. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. "Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Do you know how its dimensions were determined and who did the surveying? What supports its foundation? Who laid the cornerstone as the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who defined the boundaries of the sea as it burst forth from the womb and as I clothed it with clouds and thick darkness? For I locked it behind barred gates, limiting its shores, I said. Thus far and no further you will come. Here your proud ways must stop. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear, caused the dawn to rise in the east? Have you ever told the daylight to spread to the ends of the earth, to bring an end to the night's wickedness? For the features of the earth take shape as the light approaches and the dawn is robed in red. The light disturbs the haunts of the wicked and it stops the arm that is raised in violence. Have you ever explored the springs from which the seas come? Have you ever walked about and explored their depths? Do you know where the gates of death are located? Have you seen the gates of utter gloom? Do you realize the extent of the earth? Tell me about it if you know. Where does the light come from? Where does the darkness go? Can you take it home? Do you know how to get it there? But of course you know all of this, for you were born before it was all created, and you are so very experienced. Have you visited the treasures of snow? Have you seen where the hail is made and stored? I have reserved it for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. Where is the path to the origin of light? Where is the home of the east wind? Who created the channels for the torrents of rain? Who laid out the path for the lightning? Who makes the rain fall on the barren land in the desert where no one lives? Who sends the rain that satisfies the parched ground and makes the tender grass spring up? Does the rain have a father? Where does the dew come from? Who is the mother of the ice? Who gives birth to the frost in the heavens? For the water turns to ice as hard as a rock, and the surface of the water freezes. Can you hold back the movements of the stars? Are you able to restrain Pleiades or Orion? Can you ensure the proper sequence of the seasons? Or guide the constellations of the bear with her cubs across the heavens? Do you know the laws of the universe? Do you know how God rules the earth? Can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike as you direct it? Who gives intuition and instinct? Who is wise enough to count all the clouds? Who can tilt the water jars of heaven, turning the dry dust to dumps of mud? Can you stalk the prey for the lioness and satisfy the young lion's appetites as they lie in their dens or crouch in the thicket? Who provides the food for the ravens when their young cry out to God as they wander about in hunger? I encourage you just to keep reading in your own time, because he carries on. I call your attention now to chapter 40. And verse 3. And Job replied to the Lord, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I'll put my hand over my mouth in silence. I have said too much already. I have nothing more to say. That is worship. Praise team, why don't you come forward? Let's stand and pray before we go to the Lord in praise.